The title of today's sermon is Healthy, Wealthy, and Wise. And I'd like to begin in John chapter 8, brethren. And in today's world, when things are going awry, when things are off course so much from what we would hope and plan for, we'd like to ask the question, what is God's intent for us? What is God's intent for our nation? Society, as we have enjoyed it, as we have known it, is rapidly collapsing around our ears as though everything is folding in. This country, as we have known it, is rapidly disappearing. So many of the things that we held almost sacred are disintegrating. We read in John 8, in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we've heard that scripture 100, maybe 1,000 times. But it is the truth of God that we must rely on. It's the truth of God that is so important. You know, God says, rather than seek health and wealth and wisdom, we should have as our priority seeking His truth, knowing His way, knowing and living the truth of God. You know, in the Church of God, brethren, we have cried out so many times and so often for so long, the end is near, in so many words, or prepare to reduce your standard of living. And now that the time is upon us, there are so few that are heeding the warning. We've heard it all before. Our Lord delays His coming. Brethren, we're not to slip in to that mode of thinking. You can put this down in your notes. We're not going to turn there. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, where Peter wrote, you know, where's the promise of His coming? See, that's what people are saying. I've heard it all before. I've heard it many times. You know, it's nowhere near. You know, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. I'll enjoy life. There'll be plenty of time to repent in the future. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers, that's the patriarchs, the writers of the Old Testament, since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, time is just going to go on and on and on. Well, brethren, I submit to you that it's not that way. We're at the point where all things are coming to a head and quickly. You know, weekly, even daily now, if you watch the news, read the papers, wherever you go to get your news, giant changes are taking place in fiscal policy, monetary policy, health resources, even in religious freedom. We see the doors being closed. Let's go to John chapter 4. Here's a question that we might ask ourselves as Christians, as true Christians. How can we survive in a collapsing, a crumbling, a disintegrating social order, the one that we see all around us? In fact, brethren, let me ask this question. Do we see it? Do we really believe it? Brethren, one thing that I am thoroughly and completely convinced of is this. All things are not continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I think the end of days are upon us. I think things are coming rapidly to a head. We must act wisely and quickly and in a very determined manner because everything is rapidly coming to a close. There are big things taking place. And some of them are seen, some of them are known, and yet some of them are hidden. They'll come upon us as Christ says, as pains on a woman in travail when she's about to have a baby. She doesn't know what day that's going to be. John chapter 4 and verse 3. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, brethren, if you were to look at your map of Palestine, in ancient Israel, you'd see that he was leaving the area of Jerusalem and heading up north towards the Sea of Galilee. That's in the northern part of the country. Verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. He needed to go through the land or the territory of Samaria. And that area was somewhat hostile religiously and culturally, very, very different from what Christ and the people at Jerusalem were accustomed to. Verse 5. Then he came to a city of Samaria. And Samaria, brethren, is about halfway from Jerusalem up to Galilee, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And I think that's interesting that that's included in the New Testament gospel account, you know, to mention that this piece of ground is a rather large piece of land. Jacob portioned out the land to his 12 sons. This is that piece of land. They would have known about it. They would have known the historical markers and territorial markers and so forth. This is the land of Joseph. That's where this town of Sychar actually was. Verse 6, it was really easy to find. I think almost everybody in the world that does archaeological studies recognizes and agrees where this particular location is. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Now, if you're like me, I read this verse many times, and I always pictured very quaint little well, almost like a wishing well, you know, about 4 foot in diameter with the little stone walls on it and a little superstructure on it with an axle and a rope with a bucket on it going down. Don't picture a well like this. This was a tremendous opening in the stone earth that went down deep. It had to be chiseled. It had to be dug. It had to be constructed. It was an incredible engineering feat of the day. And it was still in operation centuries later with clear, cold, running water fed by underground springs. And in fact, this section of scripture that we look at is where Jesus uses some of the phraseology that he uses throughout his ministry, you know, living waters. There's cold, clear, running water in Jacob's well. So that's not an understatement. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, been walking for a long time, thus sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. John, very precise in his timing and in his writing. Verse 7, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and she says, Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. So she had the implements. Again, I always picture somebody drinking out of a ladle, but you know, maybe it was the kind of buckets she had to actually reach down with ropes and so forth and get the water. Verse 8, for his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. In other words, Jesus Christ is alone. He's at the well, and the Samaritan woman is there getting water. Verse 9, then says the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, she could tell by looking at Jesus Christ, his manners, his language, his dress, his demeanor, that he was a Jew. He was certainly not a Samaritan because their men looked entirely different, sounded different. It was no doubt about it. He was a Jew and she wasn't. And that sort of thing just wasn't done. There was no communication between Jewish men and women, let alone Samaritan women, in this kind of a setting. So she says, how is it that you ask me for a drink of water, which am a woman of Samaria? So that's the main obstacle to him asking her a question. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered, and he said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Rather bold and an outstanding statement as far as the Samaritan woman was concerned. Jesus is saying something that's incredible for her to hear. In verse 11, the woman says unto him, sir, you don't even have a bucket or a ladle. You have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. So here we see that the well is really big and deep. And whence then hast thou that living water? You know, she's saying, you're talking big, but you don't even have any way to get any water at all. So she's thinking carnally, physically. Jesus is teaching a spiritual lesson. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is teaching a lesson to a Samaritan woman. And he's going to reveal that he is the Messiah, something that he's been very reticent to do with even the disciples, his closest followers that he was teaching. So the woman says in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? She knew who dug the well, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. She knew her history pretty well. She knew the background of that area. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. In other words, you've got to come back day after day, fill your buckets, you know, to water your animals and take care of your needs. Verse 14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, Jesus says, shall never thirst. Wow, that's remarkable. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, as though the person himself becomes a spring of living water. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And so the woman, you know, not nearly understanding or comprehending the words of Jesus Christ, she says to him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, boy, that'll solve all of my problems to have that. And Jesus said unto her, go call your husband and come back. Come back hither. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. So she's been married five times, and now she's living with somebody that she's not even married to. In that, you spoke the truth. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, no man could have known what Jesus just told her. Nobody could know her personal life like that. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So realizing that Jesus is more than just a mere man, she has a little bit deeper philosophical question. And she hearkens back to one of the big differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Jews claim that you're supposed to work at Jerusalem, worship at Jerusalem, and not at Mount Gerizim, as they're near here. Verse 21, Jesus said unto the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is. Now is the time, Jesus says, that day and time when Jesus was there, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. So, brethren, this verse 23, I want to point out, we are to worship God in spirit, spiritually speaking. Put aside the things of the world. Yes, our physical health, our physical wealth, being wise or having wisdom according to man seems important. But we are to seek God in spirit, spiritually, and according to God's truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And brethren, we've read that so many times, and it's so easy for it to go over our head. We are to worship God in a spiritual way. That's our chief existence. Yes, the physical is important. You know, we've got to put one leg before the other. You know, we've got to eat it, our meals. But that's not our priority. Our priority is our spiritual lives and knowing God, worshiping God, in contact with God, according to God's truth. And I'm trying to emphasize that because the world is so far from that. And sometimes we're too close to the world. Verse 25, John 4 and verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming. That's pretty astute. A lot of the world doesn't know that today, but she knew that, which is called Christ. That's the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. So Jesus Christ revealed that he was the Messiah, and he revealed it to this Samaritan woman. You know, strange to the Jews, almost strange to us. But brethren, let's think about the history of the Samaritans for just a minute. Who were the Samaritans right here in the middle of the Promised Land? When Israel had been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, you know, centuries before, the Assyrians brought in a population of non-Israelitish people. They were from Samaria, people who practiced false religion. They practiced paganism, but they came into the area of the Promised Land, and there were still a good number of Israelites there. When Israelites went into captivity, there were quite a few that stayed behind. By and large, the greater population was removed into captivity, but there were some, maybe too young, maybe too old. The Assyrians didn't want them, and a population stayed back. And the Samaritans mixed with the Israelitish population. And the Samaritans came to believe that their worship was the true religion of the ancient Israelites prior to the Babylonian exile. And they felt that they were the ones that had preserved, the edicts of that religion right there in the land of Israel. And they felt that it was even better, what they believed. They believed that it was better than Judaism. And Judaism is not the religion of Christ. That was something that changed over the centuries. They felt that Judaism had been altered during the exile. And the Israelites that returned, had changed it up a lot. So the Samaritans, if you could find an honest Samaritan, really believed that they held the truth. And so that people, those Samaritans, they mixed with the indigenous Israelites, and their religion, it became an amalgamation. It became a merger, a mixture of true and false. And brethren, much of that is what passes for, you put this in quotes, that passes for Christianity today. Now, I'm going to give you a number of words today, brethren. You've heard some of them before, but I'd like you to zero in on them. The first one I'd like to give you is the word syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. It's the mixture of contrary beliefs. The term syncretism is much like our word to synchronize. It's a term that means a combining, a meshing, as gears would mesh. The teeth would be intermeshed with each other. That's what synchronize or syncretism means. Syncretism involves the merging of several different religions, bringing about an inclusive approach, as they would see it, to the other religions. And the one that they end up with, they would say, this is the best of all, this mixture, this recipe that we have. We've selected the good, we've gotten rid of the bad, our faith is right on the mark. Now, there's one thing I've mentioned before, brethren, and it's that false religion loves to go through changes. It loves to go through a metamorphosis. It goes through alterations gladly. It transforms as it goes through towns with myths and customs and whatever the people want to do. You know, we can see so much of that today. You know, like a lot of voodoo came into America. A lot of African pagan practices, that end up being celebrated in Mardi Gras and all of that kind of nonsense. It has nothing to do with religion. But if you speak to those people, they would think very much that that's a part of their truth. It's a part of Lent. It's a part of Easter. But they love to morph, metamorphosis, the religion as time goes by. Even Santa Claus, used to look one way. You go back 50 or 70 years, look at him today, they're making Santa Claus different. They like to change the religion as time goes on. So the adherents of false religions are progressive in their thinking, believing that through evolution of their wisdom, they believe that they're getting smarter and smarter. They believe that they see and understand more than the previous generations. What they see and perceive is better. And so they change their religion as they go forward. They are constantly, and I quote, improving on their belief system. But brethren, contrast that to this. The truth of God remains unchanged throughout the ages as God himself remains unchanged. The modern celebration of Christmas, our Christmas here in America has a real strong northern European tradition that used to come, it transformed from Yule holidays, pagan holidays, to become what Christmas is today. In fact, we tie up presents and stockings and trees differently than they do in Europe. It's always morphing a little bit. The modern celebration of Sunday doesn't come from the Bible at all. It was incorporated by the Catholic Church directly, from pagan sun worshipers. The modern celebration of Easter, it's a real mixture of various European and Middle Eastern traditions, incorporated with those ancient pagan spring fertility rites of Ishtar. It became Easter. But, you talk to any American, and, they'll swear by Easter, and they'll swear that, it's the Orthodox test of their faith. That's what it's become. So when you think of America as being Christian, brethren, please, in your mind, say that is a false Christianity. It's a pagan Christianity. It's a syncretized Christianity. And it goes on and on. The modern celebration of Halloween and St. Valentine's Day are all examples of Christian, quote-unquote Christian, pagan syncretism, as those pagan symbols and traditions were incorporated into a supposedly Christian context. Brethren, it is critical that you and I study the Word of God and embrace every word and make it and only it a part of our lives. It's so easy to say, I believe in God, I know the Bible is His Word, but we have to have an ear that is acute and sharp so that when we hear something that is contrary to the Word of God, as it is laid out in the Scriptures, we immediately throw up a roadblock to our minds and our actions and avoid it. I keep running into people who think that all preaching that they see on television or hear on the radio is pleasing to the Lord. They'll say something like, boy, that TV evangelist, they'll mention his name, boy, he really loves the Lord. He said that he loves the Lord. He's preaching Jesus, and he's so nice. He's just a really nice man. And look how good he looks on TV. And they'll listen to that, and it goes into their mind, and they have not studied the Scriptures or the Bible studies or the text to understand when he goes off course. He'll throw some when you die, you go to heavens and immortal souls and Easter's and things in there. And people go, well, I know that we don't do Easter, but, how can it be that bad if this fella, man, he's so right about so much stuff. Jesus said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's back in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me give you another word. This next word that I want you to look at, brother, is Chrislam. C-H-R-I-S-L-A-M. Chrislam. Tomorrow, the Presbyterian Church in Houston, Texas, along with a number of other Protestant churches around the nation, in Atlanta, Georgia, in Seattle, Washington. This happens tomorrow, brethren, in Detroit, Michigan. They are going to initiate a series of services where they will have sermons that have been designed to produce an ecumenical reconciliation between Protestantism and Islam. That's happening right now as we speak. Understand that as syncretism of Protestantism and Islam is taking place, it's taking place in a large scale across America. There is an active movement to integrate these two religions, neither of which is based on the Word of God, the truth of God, on the Bible. And it's happening right now. Their sermons are going to be centered on what they consider to be the inspired, put that in quotes, the inspired teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. You see, they're giving credit where credit should not be given. The Quran, now there's another word that I can give you. Quran is Q-U-R apostrophe A-N. At these services across America tomorrow, Qurans, that's the holy book of Islam. It comes from about 645, 690 A.D., nearly seven centuries after Christ was when this was produced, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, when the Islamic religion was in its infancy. The Qurans are going to be placed in the pews next to their whatever kind of holy books they have at these Protestant churches. They say Bibles, but I imagine that a lot of them are just their own prayer books. This concept, brethren, that's new to us, of Chrislam, a mixture of Christianity and Islam, is now embraced. It's been taken on. There's a push by such evangelical preachers as Rick Warren. I'll remind you who he is in just a minute. Robert Schuller, you might remember Robert Schuller or his son of the Crystal Cathedral fame. That's in Orange County, California. Orange County became well known for being the largest U.S. county to ever have gone bankrupt, and that was back in 1994, 16 years ago, you know, well ahead of the dot-com bubble collapse and the housing bubble financial collapses. Goes back a ways. Another pastor, a man by the name of John Stahl Smith, he's a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, and an outreach ministry, said, Jesus said we should love our neighbors, and we can't do that without having a relationship with them. So what we will do is we will merge, you know, their Quran with the Bible, and we'll pick out whatever we want, or, you know, who knows what they're thinking in their mind. You know, they're not right on when it comes to separating the Word of God as it should be. And this Pastor Stahl Smith maintains that establishing cordial relations and reconciliation or, you know, compromising with the Muslims and the Protestants can be achieved by the fact that Jesus is mentioned 25 times in the Quran. Now, this is something that went over my head, brethren. I imagine it went over some of your heads, too. But this has been going on for a couple of years, right under our noses. Pastor Stahl Smith insists, we want to find peace and reconciliation around a scriptural understanding of Jesus. Well, they didn't even have a scriptural understanding of Jesus before they started to mix with Islam. Can you imagine the amalgamation that this syncretism is going to produce and what it's going to do to our nation? Oklahoma just passed a law that there shall be no Sharia law in Oklahoma, and these men are actively working to embrace and make of one faith these two. Brethren, there is a dark power working behind the scenes. There are big things going on in our nation. This Chrislam movement has gained impetus by statesmen from all around the country. And let me give you an example. President George Bush made a statement that Christians and Jews and Muslims all worship the same God. Now, we've heard that in the Church of God before, brethren, and we better be very, very careful and understand who they believe Allah is. You know, Allah translates God, you know, from the Islam to the English. But is it the God that we worship? Is it the God of the Holy Scriptures? I submit to you that it's not. And this is the one that went over my head, but you'll remember back that Rick Warren, he was the one that gave the prayer at the inauguration of President Barack Obama about 2 years ago. Rick Warren made a reference to ISA, or ISA, I-S-A. That is the Muslim or the Islamic name for Jesus, and that's the way it appears in the Quran. When they say Jesus' name is in the Quran 25 times, it appears as Isa, I-S-A. And I don't know the derivation and how they know that that's Jesus. But Rick Warren made a reference to Isa in his prayer at the inauguration of President Barack Obama. That was 2 years ago. What's the impetus for that? Where's the pressure for that? What's the thinking behind that? Brethren, do not let denials of an Islamic faith fool you. There is something going on. 2 years ago, at the inauguration of President Obama, how many of you, brethren, caught that, you know, renowned Protestant evangelist Rick Warren's reference to ISA, the Muslim name for Jesus? I didn't. I'm sure it went right over the head of 99% of Americans who were clueless to this present agenda. We need to watch. We need to look. We need to wake up. We need to be aware of what's going on. Jesus Christ in the Quran is neither the only begotten Son of God, nor is he the Messiah. That Isa that's in the Quran is not the Jesus of the Scriptures, of the canonized Scriptures that we refer to as the Bible. Jesus is viewed as a prophet in the Quran, who was appointed by Allah to prepare mankind for the coming of Muhammad. Muhammad is the one that they're looking for. Brethren, that is blatantly false religion that can never be reconciled to the truth of God. And yet there's a movement. And, you know, they're going to have free speech, and they're going to be able to preach that, even as, you know, the restrictions are put on the truth. The Quran even denies that Jesus suffered and died on Golgotha. The Quran says that the victims at Golgotha were either Simon of Cyrene or Judas Iscariot. The belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ is condemned in Islam as filth. So, brethren, you know, they have the Islamic people have an open belief in jihad. That is to make war and to kill the infidels. That is not even mixing water and oil. Those two will never mix together. So, brethren, keep your eye on the Islamic world. There are big things going on. There are big pushes. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Brethren, we live in a rapidly disintegrating world. That's one area. I'll show you some other examples. Let's see some verses here in Luke. These are the words of Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin in Luke 12 and verse 31. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Yes, we want health, we want wealth, we want prosperity, we want wisdom. But God says, seek the kingdom of God. That's God's way. That's God's laws in our lives, even now. We live according to the rules of the kingdom right now. We seek the kingdom of God. We do that first. Everything else, these are the words of Jesus. Do you believe Jesus? Everything else shall be added unto you. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. You know, we're not one of the so-called 1 billion Christians in the world, or the 1 billion Muslims in the world. I saw recently that the Muslims now claim to outnumber the Christians, so there's a little over a billion of each. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33. We want to be rich. Look at what God says. Sell that ye have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that fails not. So he's defining what this wealth is. It's a treasure in the heavens, you know, that doesn't spoil with rot and moth and rust. It's not consumed. A treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. Verse 34, a very important verse. For where your treasure is, your treasure, where are you saving up? What are you looking forward to? What is the hoard that you're hoarding? The truth of God, the way of God, the kingdom of God, brethren. That's what we want. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves, like unto men that wait on their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. We are getting closer and closer to that day when Jesus Christ is going to return. Are we ready to open immediately? Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Jesus Christ is going to continue to live as he lived on this earth once before, in service to mankind. Turn over a few pages towards the back of your Bible down to Luke chapter 21. Let's continue there in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 31. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Brethren, there are things going on right now that clearly show, if nothing else, this nation, the customs and traditions of America, you throw in Great Britain as well, they will not be sustained. They are on the verge of failing. You know, all our lives we've known, oh yeah, Rome fell, the great empire of Rome fell, the Assyrians fell, the Babylonians fell, the Persians fell, but not us. We are too smart. We will never fall. Brethren, the underpinnings of our nation or rot. We are about to fall. The kingdom of God is near at hand. Verse 32, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled. Speaking of the things that just preceded these verses. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There's the truth of God. They're not going to pass away. Verse 34, brethren, let's take this to heart. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts, that's what we desire, what we want, what we're working for, what we're looking for, that your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, how many people, you know, live their lives that way? You know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, it's all ball games and fishing and fun and partying. And so that day come upon you unawares. There's a warning from God. Don't let it happen. Is it better to party too much or to worship God too much? A rather facetious question, brethren. Don't let that day come upon us unawares. Verse 35, for as a snare it shall come. Now, I wish you could hear a little snap right there, because when a snare goes off, it's just like a snap. It shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. There's no place to hide. There's no mountain high enough. There's no cave deep enough. So here's the instruction that God gives us in verse 36. Watch you therefore and pray always. Brethren, how is your prayer life? Do you talk to God? Do you rely on God? Do you run everything past God? Do you beseech him for all your brothers and sisters, for every issue? Watch you therefore and pray always. If we're doing that, it says, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That verse doesn't mean, oh Lord, please let me miss out on all this trouble that's coming. That's not what we're praying for in verse 36. We're praying, and if we are, we have a right relationship with God. And if we have a right relationship with God, we'll stand before God when the Son of Man comes. Okay, let me give you a couple of other words, brethren, to watch and keep your eye out on. The next words that I'd like to give you are quantitative easing. Quantitative, quantitative easing, easing. Brethren, trillions of dollars are being printed. $600 billion in new money in this week alone. Now, this is one of the smoothest spins I've ever seen. Quantitative easing. Doesn't that sound smooth? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound easy? Quantitative easing is meant to sound like we are solving our money problems the easy, painless way. That's what quantitative easing is meant to get across to us. Whereas, brother, in truth, we are headed for a train wreck of unimaginable proportions with, you know, nameless consequences, unmentionable consequences. Quantitative easing is even abbreviated as QE, QE1, QE2. The first time I thought saw that, I thought, that sounds like a ship, sounds like the luxury liner, Queen Elizabeth II, QE2. You know, that rolls off the lips a whole lot easier than quantitative easing. Brethren, let me talk about the Federal Reserve for a moment. In its latest move to jumpstart the sluggish recovery, that's their modus operandi, that's their reason for doing what they're doing, the Federal Reserve announced that it was going to pump billions more into the economy, a lot of billions. The central bank this week printed $600 billion in what they refer to as long-term treasuries. So translate that to mean we'll never get around to paying it back, long-term treasuries. $600 billion were printed. You know what, brethren? It's like monopoly money, worthless money that has absolutely no basis of worth. The Federal Reserve also announced this week that they were going to, this is their speak, the way they talk, they were going to reinvest an additional $300 billion in addition to the $600 billion in treasuries along with the proceeds of its earlier investment. Now that's fancy financial spin. That's monetary spin that simply means that this nearly $1 trillion, and the only reason they did $600 billion and broke it up in $300 billion is because they don't want people saying $1 trillion. Brethren, you book it. It's $1 trillion. This week alone, they announced it this week that this $1 trillion is going to be heaped on the multiple trillions of worthless money printed recently, printed already. They put it as they're going to invest it, reinvest it in with these other trillions of dollars, as though spending and printing money that doesn't exist is an investment. This new policy is known as quantitative easing because foreign investors fear what is happening to the dollar. They're pretty bright. They've got a lot of money, and they want to invest it wisely. Our brothers over in England, they're going through much the same thing, just as God predicted. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh, the United States and England, we're the recipients of the birthright promises. And when we disregard the blessings of Christ, the health, the wealth, the wisdom that we would have had are dissipated. They go out through the window. Let's go over to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 and verse 26. Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing, you shall not hear, you shall not understand. Seeing, you shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, Jesus Christ came, and he did a lot of healing, but everyone wasn't healed. Brethren, Jesus did not come the first time, in his first advent, in his first coming, to heal every disease. He healed, and he healed to a large extent. He healed many people. He raised some from the dead, but he did it to demonstrate, to prove, according to the scriptures, that he was the Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, will come healing. And that's the example that Jesus gave to John the Baptist. You know, are you the Messiah? You know, the lame walk, people are healed, the blind see. That's the proof that Christ was the Messiah. This world that we are in remains blind and deaf to the words of Jesus Christ, except for the few, and I might say the very few, God has called and opened their eyes and their ears. What a tremendous privilege. Brethren, we are not in spiritual darkness as this world is. We have received a spiritual healing. That's the best kind of healing. You know, we were doomed to die for our own sins. Christ died for our sins. That is spiritual healing. This United States of America, even Great Britain, they've been very prosperous. They've ruled the world. They've been powerful, been renowned for their power and their wealth and their banking and the pound and the dollar. But they are not saved. That's the better of the blessing. Let me speak just for a moment about blessings. You know, God promised Abraham. And you put this in your notes. You don't have to turn there, brethren. Genesis 22 and verse 17. That in blessing I will bless you. Those are the words to God, to Abraham. And in multiplying, I will multiply your children, your seed, as the stars of heaven. That wasn't in Abraham's day. There was a period of 2,520 years that those blessings were postponed. I will bless you as the sand which is upon the sea. And your children, your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. You'll rule the world militarily. Those were tremendous blessings that God promised to Abraham and fulfilled in our day. We are the children who possessed the gate of our enemies. They're being given away now. Brethren, we have been the recipients of these vast blessings of wealth and power. We didn't produce this great nation by our wisdom. Do we believe it? But without God's hand, we could easily be like Ethiopia or Somalia, you know, the poorest nations of the world, or like our next door neighbor, Mexico, where the nation is a third world country, right on the other side of the border. It's a third world country because of their lack of blessings that God gave them, because of their bribery, because of their contempt of law. God is the one that gave us, you know, the healthy view of law and the good laws that we have. You know, health is important to us, physical health. You know, the world, even the United States, they seek health. They always have, as though it were the fountain of youth. Our nation has got a culture that worships youth. To be eternally young is the desire of our nation. You know, they invest in Botox, and they stretch the skin ever tighter across their faces. Brethren, that is not health. That is not wealth. That's not wisdom. You know, they invest in Wall Street. That's their idea of wealth. Here's another scripture to put in your notes, brethren. Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. Now, this is the word of God. You can take it to heart. They shall cast their silver in the streets. Now, this is what God says. Do we believe God, or do we believe the numerous commercials that we see on TV that says, you know, invest in gold now. It's the greatest investment. You know, it's never been worth zero. Continuing in Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. and their gold shall be removed. That's the word of God. Do you want to invest in gold when God says it's going to be removed? It's going to be removed as a hedge against the dollar, or against the pound, or against the sovereign, or against the euro. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. I'm reading right out of the King James Version, brethren, Ezekiel 7 and verse 19. Silver and gold is not going to deliver. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels. You know, they won't buy food. They're going to be empty, because it's the stumbling block of their iniquity. Brethren, this world is wise in its own eyes. Do we see health and wealth and wisdom as God wants us to see them? You know, sometimes we get caught up in the church and we kind of get caught up with this false teaching of a prosperity gospel, that if you're doing something right, God's going to bless you beyond all means. Yes, blessings do follow right living, but it's not a proof, because God has other things going on. What if someone lacks in one or more of these attributes of health and wealth and wisdom? Is that a sign of God's displeasure? Should we strive with all of our being to acquire those characteristics? There's no doubt about it, brethren. God's desire is that we do well. God wants us to prosper and to be in health. John chapter 10 in verse 10. These are the words Jesus Christ spoke. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the will of God. God wants us to have health and wealth and wisdom. That's why Jesus Christ came. But this world is not hearing the words of Christ. They want something else. God wants us to work towards being healthy and wealthy and wise. You know, let's look at the book. We'll go to the book of Proverbs and look at some of that in a moment if we have time. Does having health and wealth and wisdom prove that someone is righteous in God's sight? Well, you can put Psalm 73 as an answer to that, because David almost got tripped up on that. He said, I saw people breaking all kind of rules and getting, you know, they were still healthy and they were getting wealthy and they seemed to be wise. Their investments were paying off. Does having health and wealth and wisdom prove that someone is righteous in God's sight? And the answer is not at all. If it did, the rich would possess a spiritual advantage over the poor, and they don't. We can't buy our way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, blessed be you poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. So there's no detriment in being poor when it comes to spiritually seeking the truth of God. That's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. So having health and wealth or wisdom or the lack thereof is not an indication of God's pleasure or displeasure in one of his people. In general, we are blessed when we diligently seek to walk in all of God's ways. Let me give you another one. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. Now that applies to nations in general and to people specifically. When we follow a godly life, when we're not stealing and lying and cheating, when we follow the rule of law, yes, all these blessings will accrue. That's one of the things that God gave us in this great nation of ours, in America, the rule of law. We follow the laws, we're blessed. We're not holding our hands out for bribes. We're not, you know, subverting the laws of justice. A nation will prosper at God's hand when we follow God's ways. In Proverbs 28 and verse 20, it says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Okay, that works, and it works just about all the time. But let me tell you when it doesn't work. Let us keep in mind that God's got a lot of things going on, many things going on at the same time. God is working with nations. Some nations are at war. Some nations are at peace. Some nations are in poverty. Some nations are wealthy. God is involved in the rise of nations. He's involved, has hands on in the fall of nations. And God is also busy with a firm hand in the direction and the guidance in individual lives. Hebrews 12, brethren, sometimes God seemingly withholds his blessings when he's correcting us or when he's chastening us. But even then, God is acting in love. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure the chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? So sometimes God takes it all away. God took it all away from Job, only to return even greater blessings to Job after he had learned the lessons that God wanted him to take on. You know, Jesus Christ's teachings are designed to bring the abundant life. And they will in the millennium. They're going to bring abundant life to the entire world. Brethren, in closing, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Our spiritual growth in this lifetime is directly and inexorably linked to our role in the kingdom of God. We are learning now. We're in training now. But brethren, let's not make the mistake of measuring ourselves as man measures himself. You know, we're told that not many wise men now are called. That's who we are. We're not the wise men. God is the one who searches the heart and tries the rein to give every man according to his deed and according to the fruit of his doings. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's go to Proverbs 3. This starts off speaking about wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That means with your whole mind, your whole spirit, everything. Lean not to your own understanding. Brethren, don't say, you know what? I'm smart enough to beat this Wall Street thing. I'm smart enough to know where to invest. I'm smart enough to beat the market. Don't lean to your own understanding. Verse 6, instead, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge what God says, how he directs us, what he says is important, where we put our faith, our hope, and our trust. He shall direct your path. Do you believe that, brethren? Do you believe that God will direct your path? Continuing about wisdom here in verse 7, Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, we can't take a shortcut. We can't say, God, close your eyes and let me handle this. You know, we're tempted, you know, to take a shortcut. God says, you know, in all your ways, follow God. And then we come to verse 8. We're talking about health. We're talking about health, wealth, and wisdom, brethren. Verse 8, health. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. So God's saying that his way is what ultimately produces health. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all of your increase. You know, that means to return to God some of the blessings that he has given us. And he spells out how we tithe and how we prepare for the feast and how we help others. Verse 10, so shall your barns be filled with plenty and your presses shall burst out with new wine. Over in Malachi, God says, prove it. Prove it to yourself. Test me. Will a man rob God? Brethren, we're not to rob God. Drop down to verse 17 in closing. And brethren, let's make sure that this does not apply to us. We want the true health, the true wealth, the true wisdom of God. And we're told where to find those things. But notice what God says in verse, this is Revelation 3 and verse 17 in closing, brethren. Because you say, I am rich. This is speaking to the church, brethren in the church. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. You know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Brethren, we can turn to God and he will provide the spiritual health that we need. He will give us the wealth, immeasurable, stored up in heaven forevermore. He will give us the godly wisdom. There is where we find the true health, wealth, and wisdom.